Well, good morning, and let me welcome you once again to the Grace Community Church virtual service. My name is Charlie Freeman. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Community Church. Every once in a while, we let Jimmy take a break. He deserves one. He's been doing this for a long time, and I'm filling in for him this morning. What I want to do is talk about a subject that is challenging, difficult, uncomfortable, perhaps even misunderstood by a large portion of the Christian community, and that's spiritual warfare. My text this morning will primarily be centered around Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. And if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open it up. I'm going to be jumping around a fair bit, so if you have a Bible, it might be easier for you to follow along. In Ephesians 6, then, 10 through 12, we read, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would be with us this morning. As we open your word, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Help us to hear you, understand you, and walk more carefully and closely with you. And it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. Many commentators, teachers, when they come to this section of Ephesians, they tend to teach it and subsequent verses as a standalone, almost unrelated passage to what has gone on before. And I don't think that's an invalid approach. I do think that this section of Scripture does stand on its own. But as is often said, chapter 6 follows chapter 5, which follows chapter 4. And so I think it's important that we have some context and we are able to relate this particular section to the entire letter to the Ephesians. And that way we know exactly what Paul meant and how he meant it. In order to do that then, what I want to do is give you a very brief, very high-level overview of Ephesians and then get back to this section. So, starting in the broadly speaking, we can say that Ephesians can be divided into two sections. The first, say, 2.5 chapters of Ephesians are what I might call theological or the gospel. Paul is going to tell us some of the incredible blessings that we have as Christians. And then the second part, starting roughly in the middle of chapter 3 and following, Paul is going to give us some of the practical implications of what he has told us, ways that we now are supposed to live our lives because of everything he's told us that has gone before. So, starting in Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." I want to stop here and tell you and help you to understand what this means so that we get a better feel for what's going to come next. First of all, you'll notice that we have all these amazing blessings, and he's going to enumerate some of those in the following verses. These blessings are spiritual blessings, and they are in the heavenly realms. Now, the concept of heavenly realms and spiritual blessings is going to come back, so I want you to hold that thought in your head. Suffice to say that when Paul speaks of the heavenly realms, what he's really referring to is heaven, the spirit world. And so when he speaks of spiritual blessings, these are blessings that we receive in that spirit world. This is not to say that many of these blessings are not available to us here in the earthly realm, but we're not going to fully realize them until we are, in fact, in heaven. What then some of these blessings are, and reading further in verse 4, "He chose us in him before the creation of the world." I find that an amazing statement. God knew you and me before He even created the world, and He chose us to be part of His family. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's sins past, present, and future, all sins. In verse 5 of chapter 2, He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Those are some amazing promises, and those are things that we can and should hold on to, and they should fill our hearts with joy. Continuing then in my broad overview of Ephesians, by the time we get to chapter 3, this is when Paul's argument, if you will, it changes gears. Verse 6 of chapter 3, we read, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Jesus Christ. If you were a first century reader of this letter and you read that statement, it would absolutely blow your mind. As you may remember, prior to Jesus' ministry here on earth, it was only the Jews that were considered God's chosen people. The Jews had enjoyed all the advantages, all the provinces, all the blessings that came in relationship with God. Gentiles, non-Jews, were excluded from that. But now Paul is telling us that because of what Christ has done, Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, are heirs together with Israel, that is, Jews. We are now part of one body, one church. We share in all of the promises that Jesus Christ bestows on us. So, what does that mean? Starting then from the end of chapter 3 and following, what Paul says in chapter 4, 1, 3, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And that's now going to be the main thought that carries us through to the end of this wonderful letter, and that is unity. We are all members of one family, one church, and keeping that unity, which is oftentimes difficult as it is in any family, is what Paul really wants to emphasize. And that unity extends to our own personal relationship with God. And so, because of all that Christ has done, we need to be sure that we are now living lives that, as he says here, are worthy of that calling. And therefore, we need to make every effort we can to keep that unity. So, here's the problem. And that takes me back to Ephesians 6, verse 12. Our struggle, that is, the struggle to maintain unity with each other and with God, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And there's that heavenly realms idea again. We are up against the devil, Satan, Lucifer. What we know about Satan, he's a fallen angel. He rebelled against God, and he sought to be equal with God. We read in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, then there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that is Satan, and his angels. And the dragon lost the battle, and he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all of his angels. Now, I'm guessing that if you were to leave this message and go out and talk to your non-Christian friends or family members and said, we talked about Satan this morning, they might think that you are even more over the edge than they already thought when you told them you were a Christian. To the non-Christian world, if you said, "Is Satan real?" I'm pretty certain that you would get a reply along the lines of, "Satan is a cartoon character. He's a myth. He's non-threatening." I found this quote, and I'm sure that many of you are familiar with it, although the site from the guy that apparently originally made this quote is somebody named Charles Baudelaire in 1857. "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." Many teachers have used this quote. In fact, it even shows up in the movie The Usual Suspects, although I can't tell you how it was used and when. But regardless of who said it and when it was said, this is maybe one of the most profound statements and certainly one of the best description of what Satan does to the non-Christian world as well as the Christian world. Because make no mistake, Satan is attacking every human being, Christian or not. But what does the Bible say about this belief system that Satan doesn't exist? Well, in Ephesians 2, the first two verses we read, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air," that is Satan, "the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." You may not know that you're following Satan. You may not realize that he's in control of your life. You may not believe it. But make no mistake, the Bible is crystal clear. You are under his dominion. You are dead. In verse 12 of chapter 2, Paul says, "You were without hope and without God in the world." But we're not here to talk about non-Christians. After all, the book of Ephesians was written to Christians, and that's who I'm addressing this message to. If you were to ask a Christian, "Is Satan real?" I think you'd probably get a range or a spectrum of answers. On one extreme, there are people who spend way too much time and energy focusing on Satan. They see Satan everywhere in every circumstance. On the other extreme, and I'm sad to say, there are a great number of Christians who really don't believe in Satan. Or if they do, Satan is not that big a deal. He doesn't really apply to their lives. It's not something to be concerned about. They sort of dismiss him. Well, if you were to read your Bible, you will find Satan all the way from the beginning in Exodus, chapter 3, he first shows up, all the way to the book of Revelation. In fact, in the New Testament, Satan, or the evil one, or some derivation of that, is mentioned over 80 times. So what does the Bible have to say about Satan? How can we be sure that we have a balanced, accurate view of who Satan is, and then, by extension, what he's up to? Well, so to start with, Satan is an angel, and he's described as beautiful, perfect. He's the angel of light. He was very attractive, very seductive. In Ezekiel, we read, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." He was so perfect and attractive that he was able to drag or enlist a third of the angels in heaven. In 1 Corinthians, though, what Paul says is Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So when we read Ezekiel, and Ezekiel says he was perfect, you'll notice that he uses the past tense. You were the seal of perfection. And then what Paul says is that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. But Once we strip off that mask, once we take a look at what and who Satan really is, he's far from beautiful and perfect. He is, in fact, terrifying. He's dangerous. He is pure, unadulterated evil. Peter says that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In John's gospel, Jesus says that he, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In Revelation, John tells us that Satan is the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night. And then one other citation in Daniel, speaking of the end times, referring to Satan, he will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. That's who Satan is. What is Satan's objective? What is his plan? I think maybe the very best summary statement can be found in Matthew's gospel when Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who will kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Make no mistake, Satan's goal, his sole purpose, is not just to destroy your body, but to destroy your soul, to drag you with him into eternal damnation. I have two quotes that say this far better than I can. The first is from Billy Graham, where he says, "Don't think of Satan as a harmless cartoon character with a red suit and pitchfork. He is very powerful, and his unchanging purpose is to defeat God's plan at every turn, including his plans for your life." You recall that I said a lot of the book of Ephesians is about unity, and that is not only unity with our other family members, but our unity with God. Satan's plan is to demolish that unity. Going back a whole long time ago, John Calvin said, quoting now, "From the beginning he was a murderer and a liar," Calvin comments, "For he opposes the truth of God with falsehoods. He obscures the light with darkness. He entangles our minds in errors. He stirs up hatred. He kindles contentions and combats. Everything to the end that he may overturn God's kingdom and plunge men with himself into eternal death." Take a look at some of the things that Calvin says. He's opposing God's truth with lies and falsehoods. He's going to make light seem like darkness, and by extension, darkness seem like light. He's going to give us all sorts of errors. He stirs up hatred, contentions, and combats. He wants to destroy our unity with our fellow believers, all to that ultimate end that he may overturn God's kingdom and plunge men with himself into eternal death. Now, let me stop right here and make one point absolutely crystal clear. Satan has the goal of plunging men with himself into eternal death. And for the unsaved, non-Christian people, the great majority of people on this earth, that is exactly what's going to happen. But if you are saved, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Satan will not, cannot win. You've heard it said many times, Satan might win some battles, but the war is over and he has lost. No matter what he does, no matter what you do, there is no possibility that you will end up in hell with Satan. It is absolute, 100% guaranteed, no questions asked. The Bible is very clear on this point, and you need to be clear as well. No matter what, no matter what Satan does, no matter how miserable he makes your life, he is not going to win in the end. Take a look at this section in Romans, just as one example, in Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul says here, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord." Nothing, period, will ever separate us from God. We are absolutely 100% guaranteed that we will live in the heavenly realms with God and Jesus Christ. That's who Satan is. That's what his objectives are. Let me then spend the rest of this turning to what Satan's strategies or tactics are, the way that he is going to sow his evil among us. Now, I think, and I certainly in my own personal experience, I think that almost all of the way that Satan attacks us will be, if you will, internally. He's going to come at us in our thought life, from our minds, and or through our emotions and our feelings. This is not to say that external events can't come into our lives that will cause us difficulties. But really the key here is not that external event. It's how we react, how we feel about it. So I put together a short list of things that in my own life I find are particularly troublesome and are particularly, if you will, effective in some of the ways that Satan attacks me. Here's a list. Doubt, depression, guilt, lust, unholy, unworthy, or unbidden thoughts, imaginations, desires, or passions. Envy, temptations. Let me give you a somewhat hypothetical and maybe a little lighthearted example of how this works. Let's say that you're sitting here listening to a sermon, you're sitting in church, and you are into it. You're totally focused. You're taking notes, you're hanging on the pastor's every word. You are convinced that this message is speaking directly to you. And then, bam, out of nowhere, as if it were into the back of your brain, an unbidden thought, an unworthy unbidden thought. Let's say that you're passionate about cars. All of a sudden, you're thinking about that car that you just really want. Let's say it's a brand new Mustang. You want that. You desire that car more maybe than anything in the world. You start imagining what it would be like if you had that car. Maybe you look down the street at your neighbor and he's got it all. He's got everything. And you start to be envious. You're tempted to just blow your budget and go and put yourself in debt forever just to get that car. You are lusting badly. And then, almost at the same instant, as it were, from the front of your brain, you're hit again. Satan is going to come in and say, "What are you thinking? You're here at church, you're listening to God's word, and now you're thinking about a car? What kind of Christian are you?" And now you're feeling guilty. Maybe you start to doubt, you know, maybe I'm not really as solid a Christian as I thought. You know, maybe he's right. Maybe I just, maybe I'm fooling myself. You end up depressed. Woe is me. I'm just a worm. I'm just no good. So you leave church, and instead of being uplifted and encouraged, now you're just depressed. Well, hello, Satan has just won a battle. He has separated you from God. Maybe a better and now personal example. I think as a Christian, I know as a Christian, Satan is going to attack us. And in fact, he's going to attack us right from the very outset of our Christian journey. Take a look at Jesus. The first thing that happened to him at the start of his public ministry was Satan took him out into the desert and tempted him. If Satan is going to attack Jesus, you can be certain that he's going to attack you and me. And say, what I have found is that the closer I get to God, the more I'm in his word or praying and doing his will, the more Satan is going to step up his attacks. I mean, after all, if I'm just off doing my own thing and not really paying attention to God, then Satan doesn't really need to interfere in my life. And I know that this happens. I was preparing this message for you this morning, and I knew that I was going to be attacked. I knew that somehow, some way, Satan was going to try to get me to veer off of this course. And boy, he worked hard. Just yesterday, I was polishing up this message. I was putting the finishing touches on it. And I can't tell you how many interruptions, just unexpected and completely off the wall. I was halfway through running through this presentation, and a friend who I'd seen or spoken to in years just called out of the blue. So what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to answer his call, or am I just supposed to keep going? Well, I could have just let it roll to voicemail, but I didn't. I got on the phone and I talked to him, and that blew an hour. 20 minutes later, I'm back into the presentation, and the UPS guy shows up my door, and we have to deal with this, that, and so constant interruptions, constant distractions. I haven't been sleeping very well. This has been running through my brain. And I will admit that last night, as I was lying in bed, knowing that I was under attack, knowing that Satan was just hammering away at me, but it was hard. It was really unpleasant. And I have to tell you that briefly anyway, the thought entered my mind that if I just quit, if I just said, I'm not going to do this presentation, I'm just done with it, that I knew that if I did that, Satan would leave me alone, that all of this harassment, all of this warfare that I was experiencing would be over. And yes, I was fully aware that that was a satanic attack, but I will tell you that at least for a brief moment, it sounded pretty good to me. So what are we supposed to do? How in the world are we supposed to fight against this evil power, this satanic force in the heavenly places? Face it, Satan is far more powerful than you and I will ever hope to be. Is there any possibility then that when he is working his evil magic in our lives, that we will have any choice at all? Again, the Bible tells us exactly how we are to respond. In one word, we are to resist. In James chapter 4, he says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Okay, so at least we're told that resistance is possible, but how are we supposed to apply this to our lives? And I think that all of us can agree that at one time or another, we've read through some of the instructions that God has given us, and quite frankly, those instructions or commands are impossible. In our own strength, it's just not something that we can do. Take, for example, forgiveness. Some of you, myself included, have been badly hurt by people in our past, people who are very, very difficult to forgive. Now, I'm aware that God commands us to forgive. I'm aware that He says that we are to forgive others as He has forgiven us. But that's a hard command. Well, I've also found that God never instructs us to do something that we are unable to do. We are unable to do them in our own strength through our own power. But when God gives us a command, He will then help us, give us what we need in order to carry out His instructions. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's quick. I'm not saying, for example, that forgiveness isn't a struggle. But I have found that when I give up trying to do things in my own power, in my own strength, through my own resources, when I give all that up and I turn to God and I say, God, I can't do this. God almost says to me, huh, great, I was waiting for you to get to this point. Let me help. And that help always comes. When we turn to Christ, when we turn to God and ask for His assistance, especially in those difficult things that we face, He's going to be there. He's going to help us. He's not necessarily going to take us out of these horrible, difficult circumstances, but He is going to be with us through them and helping us and encouraging us along the way. Back then to the spiritual warfare, and when we are indeed fighting against Satan, the instruction, therefore, is to resist. How are we supposed to resist? What tools has God given us? Back to Ephesians 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this from the New Living Translation. We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons. Finally, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So there you have it. God says in His word, resist the devil and he will flee. Here's how we therefore are able to resist. These are the tools that God has given us to carry out His instructions. It says here, be strong, but not in your own might and your own resources. Be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. His power is available to you, and He says, when you use it, you will be able to resist. In 2 Corinthians, when Paul says, we use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, and he's going to give us a full arsenal of things that we can use to resist Satan. Ephesians 6:11, then, which is really where this is going to end up, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. We have everything we need. We have armor. We have God's power. We have God's weapons that we are to use when Satan attacks us. Now, I don't have nearly enough time to walk through this armor that Paul is going to tell us about in the following verses. I would strongly encourage you on your own when this is finished to go and read through these verses and do some study and make sure that you have grasped what the truth of each one of these, if you will, resources are to you. But here's what they are. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and finally the sword of the Spirit. Very briefly then, when we're attacked, what we need to do is remember the truth of God's word. Remember, bring to mind all the promises that He has given us. That's the truth. Whether Satan wants to deny it and fill your heart and minds with lies, lean on that truth. You're not a sinner. Nothing you can do ever will separate you for God. You are righteous. When Satan tells you that you're nothing, that you're unworthy, that you just don't deserve a place in heaven, hold on to the fact that God has already declared that you are right. The shield of faith. Faith is not just a head thing. It's not just, well, I think I believe. Faith is something, is action. It's an active verb. When you're attacked, you need to actively remember who your faith is in and walk in that faith. Put your trust in that faith. Don't let Satan for a minute think that you are unsaved. And this is a big one that he always tries to do. He's going to sow doubt in your minds. He's going to try to make you think that maybe you're not really saved. Maybe it was all just a big mistake, that God didn't know you before the foundation of the world, that he didn't reach out to save you. That maybe you've even been taught that salvation is not permanent, that you can lose it. I don't believe that Scripture ever teaches that. You are saved. When Satan attacks, just hold on to the fact that no matter what, he is not ultimately going to be able to separate you from God. And then finally, and in this list, the one offensive weapon, the others are defensive, but the offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. The moment that we accepted Christ as our Savior, the very moment, God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit took up residence in our being. And because we have that Spirit, we have what we need. He will give us the strength. He will give us the words. He'll give us the thoughts, the feelings in order to resist Satan. Going back to Ephesians chapter 1, this is the truth that we need to hold on to for dear life. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? In John's first letter, in chapter 4, again from the New Living Translation, the Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. Satan is going to masquerade. He's going to con you. He's going to think that he is more powerful than any force that you can ever face, that the resistance is futile. Well, guess what? The Bible is very clear that as strong, as powerful, as dangerous as Satan is, we have a resource. We have the person of the Holy Spirit living in us, who is far greater than Satan. And every single time, we lean on the Spirit to help us in our struggles, in our spiritual warfare, in our battles. Every single time, the Holy Spirit is going to come to our defense, and we will indeed resist. So don't lose heart. Spiritual warfare is real. Satan is real. Satan is horrible. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He is going to do everything he can to break your relationship, your unity with your larger church family, as well as your more immediate family. His ultimate goal is to separate us from God, and he is going to succeed occasionally. He is going to break that unity in our lives with our fellow believers. He is going to temporarily, for a time, separate us from God. That's going to happen. But we have the tools, we have the resources. God has given us everything we need and will be there with us as we resist. So resistance is indeed a reality in our world. Satan might win some battles, but he has lost the war. And that we need to hold on to and put into practice every single day of our lives. Pray with me then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your resources. We thank you that you never abandon us. And most especially, Father, we thank you that you have saved us and drawn us to you and that we will spend eternity with you. Lord, let us never forget this. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen.